Well, dear friends, if you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're looking this morning at Luke 22, verses 47 to 53, and you can find this in the chair, in the Bible underneath your chair on page 882. We continue to be in what is called Good Friday, that season of the life of our Redeemer here as we look at Luke's Gospel. And we're focusing now particularly on Jesus' betrayal and the coming arrest. Well, before we read the word of the Lord, let's ask God to help us understand. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we come as needy people, those who need the power of your Spirit, that we might exercise spiritual discernment. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth that you put before us. And as we gain a glimpse of our Savior, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be drawn to him in love and reshaped, that we might be conformed to Christ and given to obedience, walking after our beloved Savior. Lord, would you draw near to us and give us clarity? For I pray it in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 22, again, beginning in verse 47. This is the Word of the Lord. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Thus far, the word of God. Brethren, please be seated. Besides the unavoidable end that we will all face, death itself, one of the clearest signs of our limitations as humans is our lack of control. Every day we are confronted with this fact. We make schedules and then plans change. We set aside some funds for maybe a fun excursion and then your car breaks down. Or you have some unexpected medical bill, or one of your kids suddenly grows a shoe size and 2 inches in a month, and boom, you got to go get a whole new wardrobe. Control is never maintained by us. Nevertheless, it's interesting how sinful man, through our fantasies in the movies, tries to overcome this problem of no control. So often the story involves man figuring out time travel to go forward in time and fix our problem. Interstellar is an example of this kind of thing. Or to go back and fix our problem. The original Superman movie with Christopher Reeve spinning the earth backwards to save his beloved Lois, that comes to mind. You see, the time travel idea is really a prideful reach of humanity to save ourselves from our lack of control by figuring out how to achieve control. But it's all science fiction. In fact, I think it's a little worse than that. It's an idolatrous delusion. Because only God controls the affairs of the universe down to the particulars of hourly events. And what we have before us here in our text is really an interesting juxtaposition by Luke. You see, on the one hand, Luke has been telling us of the emotional suffering and weakness of Jesus in the garden as he submits himself to face the cup and the agony before it. And there Luke has made a strong argument for Jesus' humanity. Jesus is there, terrified, emotionally stretched to the limit. He's sweating in droves and casting himself upon his Father. But then, Luke follows that up with gripping evidence of Jesus' control over the apparent chaos, something only God can do. In fact, what our text shows us now in the arrest of Jesus, and technically the events leading up to his arrest, because the arrest only happens in verse 54. But in this section, Jesus governs everything. Jesus will define Judas's actions. Tenderness on the outside, but treachery in the heart. Jesus will nullify the disciples' attempt to start a fight, and he will move forward in his saving purpose, even healing an enemy. And Jesus will control the timing of his own capture. Now is the moment to seize Jesus, because everything is happening on God's timetable. Thus, what we see in our text is Jesus' control unfolding in three scenes. I want to show you those three scenes. First, I want you to see scene one, treachery, in verses 47 and 48. Treachery. Now, Jesus has just wrestled in prayer concerning his mission. He's agonized over the way ahead. And yet, he's willingly submitted himself to face the curse, the cup of condemnation for us. But after that emotional battle, there is no reprieve at all. For as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, exhorting them again to prayer, the darkness of the night is pierced by the flickering light of torches, and the quiet is broken by a crowd marching into the garden. Now, in a normal human situation, when a rabble is coming to seize you with clubs and swords, knowing that they're going to take you to your death, you might expect the target to run, to get out of dodge, to hurry up. But I want you to see Jesus doesn't take off here like a fugitive. He knew this was coming. He had predicted it himself multiple times. And the submission he just expressed in prayer to his Father's will begins right here with his willingness to be captured. Now, John brings out that willingness a little more when he asks this rabble, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, I am. And they all fall down. He was displaying the power of his divinity. Luke doesn't focus there, but nevertheless, he's still helping us see the control of Jesus. Jesus isn't found out and taken into custody because the world is spinning out of control. Somehow they found him when he didn't want to be found. No, he purposely went to the place where Judas knew he would be. And now he's ready to be captured by these evil men. But there at the head of that multitude coming to lay hands on Jesus, verse 47, was the man called Judas, one of the 12. Now, obviously, we've met Judas before. And that begs the question here, why does Luke reintroduce him? Judas, one of the 12. I think he does so to convey the shock of the situation and to magnify the horror of Judas's actions. Yet we've been told that Judas is a traitor. That's true. We've been shown the supposedly secretive operations of Judas as he went to the Sanhedrin and he schemed to hand Jesus over for money. None of this takes Jesus by surprise. It was predicted. Psalm 41, Zechariah 11. Nevertheless, when the moment appears, when this apparently trusted friend, a man who had been called into service by Christ, when that man comes leading this angry, unbelieving, duplicitous mob, it should take our breath away. How could a close follower of Christ do this? And that question should intensify as we read of Judas's actions. Into verse 47, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, in this culture, there is a greeting kiss. It wasn't universally used. You didn't kiss everyone. In fact, back in Luke 7, Jesus points out to Simon the Pharisee that you didn't kiss me. And Simon is upset about this woman Jesus has received and welcomed, who is now kissing him in gratitude repeatedly because he saved her. The kiss is a sign of intimate friendship or grateful attachment. And that's why Simon the Pharisee didn't kiss Jesus. In fact, the verb to kiss is literally the verb to love, phileo. Only here, it highlights the concrete expression of love. A kiss, therefore, we might say, is the outward evidence of an inward affection. But here, what is shown outwardly is used for wicked purposes. According to Matthew 26, Judas had told the authorities that the one he kissed was the man whom they were to arrest. It was the signal to seize Jesus, that one. Now, you might wonder, well, Jesus has been teaching publicly among these people for a long time. Don't they know what he looks like? Well, they did, but it's wicked dark out there in the garden. There isn't the glim or the low light of the city that's lighting everything up. And yes, they're coming with torches, but still there's a lack of clarity. So the kiss makes it clear. Thus, Judas chooses to use the most tender expression of friendship, of loyalty and love, to tip off the soldiers to seize Jesus. It is a repulsive act of betrayal. It is glaringly devilish, a kiss from hell, as one puts it. It's a sign of love devoid of all love. And brother, this is hypocrisy on display, and the kiss makes it more heinous. In fact, the ugliness of betrayal recalls Delilah with Samson, asleep in her lap, calling a man to come and take a razor to his head, and then she cries out, you remember, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Why did Delilah do that? Why did she give up this man she had said repeatedly that she loved? She did it for money, just like Judas. But Samson, he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Yet Jesus is totally aware of what is going on. Though Luke doesn't actually report the moment of the kiss, maybe it's too repulsive for him to even record. Mark mentions the moment it happened, where Judas put his filthy, disloyal mouth on Jesus. And Jesus actually received the despicable deed. I want you to think of that for a moment. If you knew your spouse, for instance, was a total traitor, a lying, unfaithful person, feigning affection with a murderous heart, you would recoil from a kiss. Jesus doesn't. He lets Judas go through with it. And then he uses that to appeal to Judas's conscience. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, Judas, literally emphatic, with a kiss, the Son of Man, are you betraying? That emphatic with a kiss highlights the deep duplicity. And the title, the Son of Man, stresses the woeful abomination this is. Jesus is the King come to save the people of God. He is the one to whom the Father has given authority and before whom all must bow, Daniel 7. But Judas, like the devil himself, aims to pull Jesus down from his exalted throne and toss him aside to shatter his rule. In fact, the more we think about what Judas knows, what Judas has seen, the more reprehensible this is. Judas has been called specially by Jesus to attend him, to learn from him, and to represent him. Judas has seen a multitude of miracles. He's seen nature miracles. He's seen healing miracles. He's seen death shattered before the power of Christ. Judas had been the beneficiary of some of those miracles. He was on the boat when they all thought they were going to die and Jesus calms the storm. He was there when Jesus multiplied bread and fish and Judas got to benefit by eating. And not only that, Judas has been given authority himself to cast out demons and to heal the sick. So he had seen power and he had known power personally. Further, he was taught the dangers of the devil. He was taught about the native corruption of the heart, the trouble we have of valuing stuff like money over Christ, he was called to count the cost. Judas was unbelievably privileged. Brethren, we here would be thrilled to spend 3 minutes with Jesus, to see one thing. Judas spent over 3 years with Jesus and saw so many things. If they all were to be written down, the world couldn't contain the books. And yet still, he willingly betrayed the Savior while acting like a loyal friend. Jesus appeals to him, Judas, with a kiss. Judas, really? This is the way you're going to do this? Will you really pretend affection to me so as to betray the Son of Man to sinners? Judas, are you so darkened? Are you so past feeling with a seared conscience that you will dishonor me in this way? Brethren, do you see how Jesus' question targets Judas' heart? Jesus could have struck him down that moment. He could have blasted him as a fool or a hypocrite. But instead, the Jesus in control calmly sets before Judas the atrociousness of his actions. And it's a call for repentance. So while Judas pretends to be tender, Jesus really is tender. What a display of love to an enemy. When we are betrayed, brethren, we're quick to lash out. More on that in a minute. But Jesus appeals. Shall you treat me with this kind of vileness when I've loved you in this way? What a lesson for us to learn. And yet as we look at this scene, an insider throwing Jesus to the dogs, brethren, let us see that even Judas's evil is a servant of the truth. How so? Well, as one has put it, no one in the church would have created a story in which one of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him. This looks like the apex of failure. It's not the story we would write, but it's the real story. The authors of the New Testament are not redacting the embarrassing parts, the disappointments. They tell you the unvarnished truth and thereby demonstrate that this uncomfortable truth still serves the purpose of God. The treachery is terrible, but the Lord rules it. However, let us also understand that doesn't make the betrayal any less painful on a human level. Jesus is wounded by this wickedness, as any true man would be. And that should make us all realize that Jesus understands betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever been used as a pawn? You ever been manipulated or treated with bold-faced hypocrisy? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to feel this deep love for someone and to serve them, to express tenderness. Jesus had washed this man's feet just hours before, and yet find that person inexplicably turning against him. My friend, if you're here this morning and you feel dishonored, abandoned, cast off, stabbed in the back by someone you love, Jesus knows your pain. You can tell him your heart, and you can find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And yet, let us also take heed to ourselves as we see this scene. Do you see how close you can be to Jesus and how much truth you can hear and still abandon it all in the love of darkness? Beware. Secondly, see with me, scene 2, overturning revenge. Now, from the disciples' perspective, though they were clueless about some things, they didn't know the identity of the betrayer. It didn't take a genius to figure out what was about to happen here. A multitude of people with weapons were about to muscle their way into taking Jesus. And the fact that Judas was helping them probably made the disciples' hearts burn even hotter. This is outrageous. All Jesus has done is good, and they're trying to arrest him. How dare they? And of course, when we feel betrayed, what emotion immediately rises to the surface? Anger. And let me say here, anger is justified. This is wicked. This is an innocent man, and they're treating him like a wicked man. religious men, so-called, are acting like thugs. And Judas himself is denouncing everything that he claimed to believe. And yet that anger over sin, like it so often does with us, quickly rushes here into rash action. Jesus had said something just a short while ago before they left the Lord's Supper scene about having a sword. The disciples misunderstood that, made some dense comment about, oh yeah, there are two swords here. Well, perhaps one of those swords at least made it to the garden. Hence the question, verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they know what's going to happen here. They said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And the answer, the question assumes an affirmative answer. Yes, it's the time to strike. Is this the moment, Jesus, you were anticipating when you spoke about having a sword? But Peter proves to be the type to shoot first and ask questions later. Only here he's got a sword. So John tells us it was Peter who, verse 50, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, one need not think that Peter, who's a strong and precise guy, you remember he's taken these big, heavy fishing nets for years and heaped them with precision to catch fish. One not need to conclude that Peter has terrible aim. No, he likely swung the sword with deadly force, and the servant, John tells us his name, Malchus, he ducked just in time to lose only an ear instead of his whole head. Now, in this moment, Peter shows the courage that lies in his soul. He wasn't deceived when he said he had a willingness to die with Jesus. He was ready to duke it out right here. This was the final stand. But the disciples are grossly outnumbered. Peter doesn't care. He's ready to fight. Peter is too loyal to Jesus to allow this to happen. And he feels like he can't just stand by and do nothing. That loyalty is all the more poignant in light of what Judas has just done. However, Peter's not acting from a position of faith. He's not taken in all Jesus has already said about his approaching betrayal and trial and death. Peter doesn't understand the purpose of God. Now, he struggled to grasp that from the moment Jesus began to explain his coming suffering. But at this point, a suffering Messiah still doesn't make sense to him. Willing humiliation, weakness embraced, that is not how you do war. But you see, Peter's using worldly methods to fight spiritual battles. And while there is a time for the legitimate use of the sword, that time is not now. In fact, such an action would give fodder to the Sanhedrin as they relate matters to Rome that Jesus is somehow a dangerous revolutionary. Well, he most certainly is not. And Jesus takes two immediate actions to make that clear. First, he rebukes this foolish move. Verse 51. No more of this. It's hard to translate this little phrase, but it seems to be something like, stop, allow this to take place. And once more, Jesus is evidencing his control in what seems to be an out of control situation. Matthew records Jesus saying, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so, that it must happen in this way? The coming arrest is the sovereign plan of God. Suffering is necessary. This is how Jesus will go to the cursed tree. And only time is going to help the disciples understand all that. Well, brethren, we should feel some compassion for the disciples instead of just throwing them under the bus here. Because how often do we find ourselves acting rashly and then seeing later that we misunderstood? How slow are we to grasp the greater purposes of God? Indeed, brethren, we struggle with this mightily in view of our own suffering. We know hard trials will come to us. Their purpose is to refine us. But when they come, we still kick against the goads. We don't take out our swords and start flailing, but we complain. We grow sour. We don't see with the eyes of faith. Well, let us recognize our weakness as we see the disciples' weakness. Additionally, the striking of Peter is folly because it's the sovereign plan of God. for these very disciples to be Jesus' instruments in the future, to witness of His glory. Well, they won't be able to do that if they take a stand in this moment. If a fight breaks out right here, these 11 guys would be toast. This would be futile resistance. Further, the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword. Now, many church fathers and future martyrs in the Reformation and beyond will take this principle to heart. And when enemies of Christ come for them, they speak truth against that evil, but they don't try to kill them. Indeed, from Polycarp to Latimer and Ridley, the exhortation, famous exhortation, play the man. That does not mean fight back with worldly weapons. It meant endure the suffering with loyalty to Jesus Christ. Show courage by facing death for your Savior and not by aiming to take your enemies out. We're not out to kill our enemies, but to win them. They're not in control if they mock us, accuse us, seize us, imprison us, or even kill us, because our God rules over all. And it may be through our patient endurance that we testify of our hope and it captures them. Maybe that's why we know the high priest's servants or the servant of the high priest's name in John's gospel, Malchus, because he was rescued. Maybe. But of course, for Jesus, the suffering here isn't mere testimony. It's redemptive. Without Jesus' suffering, without that condemnation in our place, we can't be saved. So again, the purpose of God prevails. And to further demonstrate that, a detail only Luke tells us, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man's ear, and healed him. Clearly, Jesus is no revolutionary. The proof of Jesus as a threat to the state is instantly removed. And do you see Christ's love for an enemy? Brethren, again, Jesus is teaching us how to respond to mistreatment and betrayal. We don't return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. When love, we love when hatred comes against us. We perform deeds of mercy when people threaten and accuse us. That doesn't undermine the role of self-defense, but it does show us we are to strive to show our enemies that we are their friends. It reminds me of John G. Patton telling the cannibals on Tanna who surrounded him with raised muskets to his face. Can you imagine being in that position? This happened repeatedly to him, by the way. And he would tell them, "If you kill me, you're killing your best friend. I'm here to tell you of the love of Christ. My aim is to do you good." And God restrained them. Now, this whole scene here with Jesus is unique. We're never going to be in a situation like this. But Jesus' sovereign control can teach us something about self-control. When we're wronged, we need to take up spiritual weapons, prayer for our persecutors. When wronged, our default setting is so often to lash back against injustice, to demand our rights, to be bullish and wrathful. But love by nature suffers long. And revenge, sinful anger, words intended to cut to the heart, these must be put away. You keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly, rather than trying to vindicate yourself. And that's what Jesus is going to do. But brethren, I tell you, it takes grace to respond like that. Anyone can love those who love him. But to suffer and still show kindness, that requires a work of God in your soul. Thirdly, see with me, the time of darkness. Jesus now confronts this wicked cohort, interestingly full of religious and civil authorities. Usually they send out just the temple guard to do their dirty work, but now they want to make sure Jesus is actually captured. But why now? Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" The question is intended to show them how lawless they're behaving. He isn't leading a rebellion against them. He can't even be shown to have sinned. These men, though they hate him, haven't been able to bring a real charge against him. They can't even prove his misuse of the law. Jesus had asked them in John 8, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Well, they couldn't do that. But just as Jesus had said before he left the upper room, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So these wicked men will regard Jesus as a wicked man. But the truth is, these men are the wicked ones. They're treating the innocent Son of God like a dangerous outlaw. And what irony is here? What good are swords and clubs against the God who can tell a storm to stop? Against a God who can banish leprosy, who can shatter the power of death? These weapons are useless if Jesus should stand against them. But again, he's in control. And this is the purpose of God. Jesus will submit to their evil. But this moment proves their cowardice. He tells them, verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. If Jesus is so dangerous, why didn't they seize him then? Well, because they feared the crowds. These are spineless men who don't want to be seen publicly doing what is unlawful, capturing an innocent man. So they're railroading Jesus under the cloak of darkness. And as they operate in the dark, they associate themselves with the dark. For the ultimate reason they act now is because Jesus says, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's a chilling phrase. Now, the statement here, your hour, it doesn't confine the triumph of evil to 60 minutes. It's a figurative description of a short but definite period of time where darkness shows its power. Satan, who has been all over this chapter, possessing Judas, coming after the apostles, he has a domain of darkness, a kingdom of evil, we might say. He rules over wicked men whom he blinds with darkness. And as Paul teaches us all in Ephesians 6, there's a spiritual war. We're wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. There's a dark realm and the dark Lord, the devil. They're having a moment of victory here. And yet, while everything looks dark, a treacherous friend, religious leaders seduced by evil, the Son of Man seized, the faithful followers of Christ misunderstanding, doing foolish things, and it all leading to Jesus' capture, condemnation, scourging, crucifixion, death, and burial. And yet all that darkness has a limit. It will be shattered 3 days from now as morning dawns. That's not an accident. But it will be shattered by resurrection light. Jesus will abolish death and bring light and immortality to light through the gospel. Further, he will give that living hope through his resurrection to all who trust in him, assuring us that the darkness does not rule. But brethren, even here, don't we see that the darkness doesn't rule? This hour of the power of darkness is really under the control of the Lord. He rules it. He's shaping it for his purposes. So what seems like triumph for Satan is turned into unspeakable good for the people of God. Satan will not thwart God's great plan of salvation. In fact, Satan unwittingly makes the plan of God come to pass. So what appears to be a moment of no hope has loads of hope because God rules the darkness. And brethren, this is to be of tremendous comfort for us. Whatever Satan is aiming to achieve with his horrible acts, even his darkest deeds will be overruled. He won't prevail. He'll do his worst and he'll still fail. Think of it right here. Satan's shining moment with all of his evil schemes only serves to secure our redemption. Christ dying for sinners. It's another reminder, as Luther provocatively put it, that the devil is God's devil. He only fulfills God's plan. Evil will never triumph. And you and I need to remember that in our moments of darkness. Now, dear friends, you're never going to face a season where all the angry powers of hell are unleashed against you, as they are here unleashed against Jesus. But we can have seasons where it seems that darkness seems to dominate. And yet, the high points of darkness are only temporary. Our present trials, painful and difficult as they may be, they will not last forever. Furthermore, those trials are under the control of God so that God achieves His purpose in our lives. So don't despair when the dark night of the soul moves in. Don't give up when evil seems to grip your situation with great strength, because God is at work. He will be our deliverer. And how do we know that? We know because the darkest darkness that ever was, this attack on Jesus, is overcome to save our souls. And God's love to us in Christ will prevail over all things, so that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In this season of darkness, the Lord reigns, and that reign is such that He can say to you, O darkened sinner, come to Me, and I will set you free. Come to Me, and the darkness shall prevail. It shall never prevail. And dear Christian, whatever darkness clouds your mind and heart this morning, see that there is a light in the darkness, and it's Jesus Christ. And may God give us the grace to look to Him and rest in Him no matter what we face. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we praise You that in the midst of all the troubles of life, that You reign supreme. Lord, if that were not true, we could have no hope, no stability, no peace, no rest. But You have given us all of those things by giving us the God-man, as He's given over to death for our salvation. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust the One who is the light, and that we would come to Him as the light, and His light would prevail over our souls. Lord, I pray for those who are wounded this morning, that You would cheer them in light of who Christ is and what He does to save us. And I pray for those even this morning, perhaps, who don't know this reigning, sovereign, submissive King giving Himself over to death that sinners might be saved. Lord, would You awaken souls to come unto Jesus, to find rest in Him, to find a rock to stand on in a sea of difficulty. Lord, move in our hearts, comfort us, and give us the peace of Christ, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.